The book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 15, the final verses there of chapter 15. I've done what I thought is best in covering this chapter, though I do think it is a chapter that, though it might be broken up into separate pericopes or sections to focus upon, it is really a chapter that is better read in one go. I'm not going to do that tonight. I would encourage you to do that this week. In fact, I would encourage you to do it often as we think of what it means to belong to Christ. Paul has these two glorious book-ended truths. The first part of 1 Corinthians, he speaks of the cross of Christ as the foundation of our faith, and then the resurrection of Christ as the other side. The beginning of the Christian life is when we are made new in Christ, and that we ought to make much in our Christian life of how it is we are made new. The end of 1 Corinthians is the end of the Christian life, or the beginning of the life that is to come, that is tied to the cross of Christ, in particular, really the victory of Christ over the grave. And so in this final section of this precept, or this didactic section, a section of doctrine, Paul ends not with mere theological sentiment, but really, he's boasting. He's sort of puffing out his chest and talking about the glorious implication of Christ's resurrection for the believer. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I'll begin reading in verse 50. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the imperishable inherit, does the perishable inherit the imperishable? Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall all be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let me pray for the blessing of the preaching of it. Lord, we come to you tonight, and we would ask one simple thing, that we might delight, that we might behold, we might revel in the beauty and the glory of what you have accomplished on behalf of your people. And that as we observe what it is that you have done, that we might see the mystery, admit that it is a mystery, love it for its mysteriousness, and long for the day when our faith shall become sight. That is what you are teaching us to long for. Not the treasures of this world, not immortality as the world would call it, for there is no such thing, but the immortality that is promised to us through none other than Christ Jesus. And so, Lord, even now, give us wisdom and understanding. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All that Paul has instructed the Corinthians to think upon, to do, how they are to feel in relationship to one another, it is perhaps best summarized as be like Christ. Now, that's one thing to say. You even have seen bracelets that people wear, WWJD. What would Jesus do? It's easy enough to wear the bracelets. It's nearly impossible to do what the mantra says. What would Jesus do? Well, the problem is this, twofold in Corinthians. They don't know what Jesus would do in certain circumstances, and that's why they write to Paul, "Paul, what would Jesus do? What is the path of righteousness?" And not only that, but there were issues within the church of Corinth, not just a curiosity about the path of righteousness, but there were those who, knowing what is right, chose to do what was wicked, and Paul was confronting them. Whether it was sexual immorality, whether it was falling prey to the pride, a sort of worldly pride, a worldly wisdom, a worldly pursuit of wealth, Paul was calling the Corinthians to disengage from, to leave behind, to hold true to the profession that Christ is everything. That he alone is to be worshipped, that he alone is to be followed, that he is the heart of Christian discipleship. His life, his teachings. And as Paul is writing to the church in Corinth, he says to them, remember that the end is heaven. If you think for a moment that this world is all there is, it will inevitably lead to a life in which you seek to build your house on the sand, the world. You will invest in the things that are perishing. You yourself, Paul says, you're perishing. And you live among the people who are perishing. But there will come a day when you, as with all other men, will be raised. And depending upon how you receive Christ in this life will determine whether you are raised immortally to heaven or to hell. And if there is resurrection, of which Christ's own resurrection is testimony, it is proof, there is resurrection, then it follows for the one who believes in Christ that we need to be very careful how we live. And when Paul says be very careful, what he means is don't be so selfish. Don't seek the things of this world. Don't eat meat if it offends your brother. And you may say, well, you know what? It's my life. And Paul says, no, it's not. It never has been. It never will be. For any good that you are, any good that you will ever have, it all comes from Christ. Give up this idea that God wants you to be fully and finally happy now. There is sacrifice that is needed. But the glorious promise of Christ is that for all of our faithfulness, for all the sacrifice we make, there will be eternal, unending reward. And it is all connected to Christ's victory over death. 2 points that I want to make tonight as it relates to Christ's victory. The first point relates to the resurrection, the second coming of Christ. The second coming of Christ, and then secondly, the mystery of our new life. Firstly, the second coming of Christ. Secondly, the mystery of our new life. Paul speaks throughout Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Sorry, my glasses are really wearing me down. It's just bothering my nose. If I take them off, I can't see my notes. But as I wear them longer and longer, my nose is getting sore. So I may take them off from time to time. As it relates to the second coming of Christ, there is something that must happen, that will happen, as it relates to you and to me. Now, Paul has spoken in 1 Corinthians 15 of the resurrection of the dead. And he has within view, concerning the resurrection of the dead, all men. All men, that is, all of humankind, will experience some kind of transformation in which the physical bodies that we were born in will either be long gone because we have died, or they will be transformed if we are alive when Christ comes. And whether you are a saint or a sinner, whether you are in Christ, united to him by faith or not, all men will be raised. All men will be raised for the purpose of eternal judgment. And whether you are in Christ or not determines where you end up, heaven or hell. But there is what we find according to 1 Corinthians 15 and the future to go from this life to the next, there is the necessity of resurrection. We must be made fit for that new life, the life that is to come. Flesh and blood Paul says, cannot inherit the kingdom of God. The perishable, your body, must be clothed differently. It must be reworked. It must be transformed. The old passes away. The new will come. The perishable must put on imperishable. Because what is corruptible, what is perishable, cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Paul is speaking of Christ's second coming. Now, it is true that we cannot inherit the kingdom of God and be old, that is, wicked, sinful, unregenerate. And those concepts are connected. You cannot enter into the kingdom of God, Christ says to Nicodemus, unless you were born again. Spiritually speaking, we cannot enter into the kingdom of God unless we are made eligible through the blood of Christ. But that is not what Paul has primarily in view here. He is talking about the resurrection of the dead and the second coming of Christ, though those concepts are intimately connected. And so Paul is really talking to the believer. He is talking to the Corinthian, who he assumes, in a sense, is a professing Christian. And he is saying to the Corinthians, inasmuch as you have put on Christ in the flesh, inasmuch as you have put on Christ in this life, even your body must be transformed. So Christ, in his death and resurrection, Christ went into the ground, a physical person with a body like yours and mine, but came up from the grave with a body, but transformed. And there were some interesting things that concerned Christ's body. He was able to appear and disappear, though he was able to eat. There was something unique concerning the body of Christ. The disciples could see and feel the scars, yet Christ's body was prepared for heaven. And even now, Christ, in his human body, glorified, sits upon the throne of heaven. Do you ever think of that? Christ is still in the flesh. He will always be in the flesh. And the way in which you and I will commune with the Father and the Son and the Spirit, the Trinity in heaven, is through the person Jesus Christ. So when we see Jesus in the new heavens and the new earth, we will see him as we see each other now. When we see him and are near him, we will be near the Father and the Spirit, even though they'll be everywhere. That is how we will, in a sense, Christ will be the temple in the new heavens and the new earth. Can you imagine? You can't imagine. In fact, Paul, despite reveling in the beauty of all this, is just kind of going, I don't understand all of this, but it's really, really, really good. He's very excited. And he speaks of the necessity of the resurrection, and he speaks of the inevitability of the resurrection as it comes to the second coming of Christ. In fact, Paul says elsewhere in 1 Thessalonians 5, now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness. Brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief, for you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness, so then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. It's interesting. I'm getting so excited, I'm not even pronouncing my words properly. It's interesting, in light of how oftentimes the evangelical church is consumed with trying to ascertain when Jesus will return, that the Apostle Paul doesn't care. I'm not going to say anything to you about when Christ will come. All we know is that he will come, and it will feel like, whoa, he's here. It's a surprise. It's not like Christmas where you anticipate it for weeks and months, but it would just happen. In the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, Christ will return. And as Paul is writing to the saints, he is saying you can have security even in knowing that you don't know when Christ will return. Even in the midst of mystery, there is security because there is inevitability that we have been told, not warned fully, though there is some warning for us. There is the exhortation, in light of the fact that you do not know be ever vigilant. Embrace Christ. Live for him. That way you don't have to fear. Children, do you know what this is like? When your parents have given you something to do and they leave the room and you work really hard at that thing and then your parent goes, boom, and they jump in the room. You don't have to worry. You may be startled, but you're at the task. Now, what if your parent rushes back into the room and you're busy doing, not doing the thing you've been asked to do? There is reason to fear, right? Or maybe you're driving down the road and you're just sort of driving, and all of a sudden you look in the rearview mirror and, oh, there's lights on top of that car. I better actually really concentrate on what I'm doing. I would love to be a police officer. Just so I could see how driving habits change whenever I'm nearby. It's got to be entertaining. How many wrecks have been caused by people freaking out because a cop shows up? I guess some people aren't really that afraid of police officers. I'm terrified of getting pulled over. There is the inevitability of Christ's return. And it is an exhortation for the believer to live holy before the Lord. But this inevitability is ultimately grounded upon a promise and a past act of God that what he has begun, he will complete. In that it feels inevitable and should, as the Spirit bears witness with us, as Paul says elsewhere in Romans chapter 8, that what God began, he will finish. God will complete what he has begun. And that is what the second coming of Christ is for us. It's Christ finishing this work of salvation. It is the establishment of his kingdom, but for the believer, it is, my labor is over. I'm done. I can rest at last. This is why Paul writes to the Corinthian. Because Paul understands the temptation to rest in ways that the scriptures do not give us allowances to rest. What I mean by that is, the pleasures of this world, they do not provide rest. They may provide satisfaction for a moment. They may promise something similar to what God promises. But God's promise of rest is righteous. It is clean. It is pure. It is satisfying. Maybe you felt this in some way in your life. You are tired of being good all the time. I just want to sow my wild oats a little bit. I want to do something bad. Which is always funny when a covenant kid decides to do something bad. Because you go, really? That's what you have planned? C.S. Lewis and men like Martin Luther even said, we're so weak even in our sinning. We're cowardly. In fact, God looks at our desires and he goes, what are you doing? Our desires are paltry. And so We reach out for something because we want to know the satisfaction of sin. And inevitably, in the life of a true Christian, you sin and there is this accompanying what? Just guilt, usually. Maybe not in the beginning, maybe it takes a little while. But ultimately, by the Spirit, there is this sensation of, what have I done? And you're left emptier than before you started. This is why the psalmist in Psalm 119 constantly speaks about the refreshment of obedience. The law, it's clean, it's pure. It's like drinking clean, cold water. And we so often turn to the putrid, dirty things of this world. The inevitability of the resurrection is grounded upon Christ's past death and resurrection. and our connection with him. And so we should feel and long for this inevitable resurrection. And it's glorious for us because the Spirit is within us. Christ has set us free. And we have no fear, or ought to have no fear at his appearing. The truth is this. When Christ returns, whether we are alive or not, let's say we are alive, Christ is not saying, all right, as soon as Joby gets to 80% on the holiness scale, that's when I'll come back. Because I want to make sure he's... The fact is this. We are only made ready. Or even when Christ returns, what he will find with those who are his children, who are still alive. And even when you go to the grave only hoping in the surety of Christ's righteousness. When Luther was near his death, one of the final things he ever wrote was, "We are beggars, this is true." He understood. Despite a fairly righteous life, by all outward appearances, Luther understood that the only way we are allowed into heaven is because God stoops low and opens the door and lets us in. And so if you have any fear of Christ's return, don't let the solution to your fear be, if I could just do one more thing, Lord, to impress you or to make myself feel a little bit better that you're coming. It is rather clinging more tightly to the righteousness of Christ offered to us in the cross. It isn't sow your wild oats, as Paul would say in Romans 6. Shall we go on sinning so the grace may increase? By no means. We've died to sin. But the inevitability of the resurrection should prompt us to confidence and a faithful pursuit of Christ-likeness. And not just that, but we find Paul reveling in the beauty of the resurrection. Paul uses some, not such big words, but flowery language. In fact, if you've been to a funeral where they don't quote from 1 Corinthians 15, I've not been to that funeral. I've heard it perhaps at every single funeral I've been to, at least where Christ is preached. And we read in verse 54 and 55, when the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? In football, oftentimes what you find when someone is running into the end zone, although sometimes they start celebrating too early, they drop the ball and they end up not scoring a touchdown. But what is often prevalent, especially in the NFL, are touchdown celebrations. Something great has happened. And so the gentleman, whether he catches a pass or runs into the end zone, there is this elaborate routine. Or maybe it's a goal in soccer. Someone scores and then all of the team just piles up. Paul is dancing in the end zone. In verses 54 through 56, 57 even, he is using beautiful language to draw the hearts of the Corinthians to reflect upon the glory of their redemption and to remind them that through Christ, their future is bright and beautiful. And so for the Christian, as it relates to the beauty of the resurrection, Christ has already in his death and resurrection done what Paul speaks of in verses 54, 55, and 56 in part. In the death and resurrection of Christ, he has taken the teeth out of sin. And though we, as believers, experience death, it is not the same as it would be if we were outside of Christ. For the unbeliever, the non-Christian, you know what I meant. Death is terrible. And when we see those whom we love die outside of Christ, it is reason for mourning. And it is reason for mourning when we know our loved ones who die in Christ. But it's a very different thing. To die in Christ is in fact for the believer an act of great mercy. For in the death of the believer, sin no longer reigns in that which is perishable. The fight against sin is over. And in this way, the believer has won. And maybe he wins at a very young age. Maybe he wins middle age. Maybe he wins later on in life. Even when we pray for the unhealthy Christian, tempered by the understanding that even if they were to die, that's okay. It's difficult for those who remain behind. The missing, the longing, the sorrow, the pain. But for the one who dies in Christ, they experience the reality of 54, 55, and 56 in a way that we won't experience until either we die or Christ returns. And even for the one who dies in Christ, they remain dead until Christ returns. The beauty of the resurrection is Christ hasn't finished glorifying, beautifying his people. That there is something far more glorious that awaits us. And it will not be experienced, though connected to what Christ has already done, it will not be experienced until Christ comes again. Some of us will be dead. Some of us will be alive. Maybe not even us. Maybe it will be our children's children's children. We don't know how long it will be, but we know it will be sudden and it will be quick. Paul is saying that when Christ returns, the fulfillment of 55, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? It's the kind of song that we'll be singing. It's the victory dance of the Christian when Christ has finished his work of glorification. And all of the church is the church triumphant, not just the church triumphant and the church militant. And he's overwhelmed by this. And it should be for us the most important date in the life, in our lives. What do you look forward to? Paul says to the Corinthians throughout the epistle, you live as though the things you look forward to are earthly and worldly. And you live in such a way that you are laying up treasures on earth. But if Christ is coming and the resurrection is real, if it is inevitable, then you must think of Christ coming and what his death has done to death. And what his second coming will be for you. Secondly, the mystery of our new life. There is mystery. Paul speaks of it. And there's mystery related to how Christ will raise us, and there is mystery as related to when. As to the how, we know one thing that informs the second. As it relates to how Christ will raise us, we know how Christ makes us new. That in the regeneration of a soul, we see a taste, the beginning of the resurrected life of the believer. And even as we see how it is a person is made new, is brought as Ezekiel sees, the valley of dry bones, and they're given new flesh, the way in which that happens according to Scripture, is you are dead in your trespasses and sins. Christ has died for your sins. But in time and space, the Father, according to his eternal call, says to the Spirit, Spirit, work in them new life through the application of the atoning sacrifice of the Son, whereby we are made new and given new hearts. We, by faith, embrace Christ as our Savior, and we are the children of God. We are transformed from death to life. This is how you become a child of God. And this the Scripture spells out plainly. If you believe in your heart, if you confess with your mouth that the Father sent the Son into the world to save your sins, you shall be saved. That is the gospel. And it should be explicit. It should be known. It should be repeated over and over and over, whether you are telling someone else, you're telling yourself, or you're saying it to someone else. Did I just say that twice? Or someone saying it to you? It should be a constant dialogue within the church. For this reason, the resurrection is coming. And if we are to share in that mysterious transformation, we must be united with Christ now. We must be his children. What takes the teeth, the fear, the anxiety out of how it is we will become something imperishable? Because I don't know how that's going to happen. I don't know. That's the mystery. How the perishable will put on what is imperishable. How you will be preserved, transformed for that new life. What we do know is, for those who belong to Christ, it's going to happen. The guarantee is that we are united to Christ. And the guarantee is what keeps us safe. One mystery is revealed so that we might hope and have confidence in the next great mystery. How is it going to happen? I don't know. I know that it will happen because Christ has made me new. Because I am told by the Spirit and through the Word by the Spirit that I am Christ's and He is mine. And that He is going to do it as He has said, even as it was done to Him. The mystery of how is connected to the promise of our union with Christ, as also the mystery of when. When is it going to happen? Wouldn't you like to know? Why do you want to know, though? I'll tell you why most people want to know. So that they can live as rebelliously as possible until they think it's appropriate to live righteously before Christ comes. Right? It's called procrastination. And we are all prone to it because we are, by and large, a kind of morally lazy people. How long do I have to wait before I can start working so that when Christ comes, he'll see me and go, pretty good. Do we not think he sees us the whole time? Is this not the sort of blindness of the human heart that we think that somehow we're just exercising works righteousness, aren't we? We're really victim to that, always. But the fact of the matter is we don't know when Christ will come. But we do know that he will. In fact, in 1 John chapter 3, this is what we read. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. What is the act of moral spiritual transformation? What does Paul say it is? I'm sorry, John. I've been talking about Paul so much. What does John say? Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. That is, we are not yet glorified. We are not in our final form. But we know that when he, that is Jesus, appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. There is no better path to spiritual transformation than the simple act of meditating, contemplating, delighting in the beauty and glory of our Redeemer. This is how we prepare for his coming. This is why we worship together. So that when he comes, we go, yeah, I've been waiting. It's like when you go to the airport and you have the sign because you don't know what the person looks like. And it says somebody's name. So they point you out. The inverse ought to be true as it relates to the saint. Because the final act of transformation is we see Christ as Stephen did, right? And he believed because he saw Christ as the risen, reigning Lord. And even more so when we see him when he comes again. This is why Paul was transformed. He saw Christ and his life was changed. In fact, this is the heart of Christian evangelism. It is to simply present Christ to people. This is who Christ is. Behold him. It's so simple. It is to, in every effort, remove every barrier, every apology. I believe in Christ. I hope that's okay. I mean, I'm a Christian. Don't let me offend you. What we do in the gospel is just say, here's Christ. This is who he is. This is what he has done. What are you going to do about it? Because all men, when they see Christ in that day of his return, will either worship and be transformed into his image, or will see him and shudder in terror and fear. And so the therefore of the resurrection is simple. In light of what is to come, in light of Christ's glorious victory, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Those three things. Be steadfast. What does that mean? Don't be swayed and tempted by the things of the world, but that the doctrine of the resurrection keep you firmly planted upon the word of God. Be immovable. Remember that we looked at it this morning, the house that is built upon the rock. When you know that you have everything, all the riches of heaven and earth, what are you going to go after? But if our hope and our confidence is in Christ, we are standing put. We are confident. We are satisfied. We will not move. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. It is to do what Christ does, as Christ has exhibited. The therefore of the resurrection is a life that reflects Christ, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. How do we abound? Do you feel like you abound? One of the exercises sometimes we do at the gym is box jumps. I don't do box jumps very well. Sometimes we do these 30-inch box jumps. And it's like it comes to my chin almost. And I jump, and I feel like I never come off the ground. Like I'm tied to the earth. That's who I am. I'm short. I don't have a good vertical. That's just, I need to be on the ground. I don't feel bouncy. You feel that way in your Christian life, your faith? I don't feel like I'm abounding. And I think it's oftentimes because we are so focused upon performance that is rooted in our own effort that we fail to do what Paul has told the Corinthians to do time and time and time again. And that is to do two things. Meditate upon the cross, the beginning of our faith, and to meditate upon the new heavens and the new earth, the end of our faith. And to understand that all that we are, all that we have, all that we will ever be, is assured to us and is given to us by Christ Jesus. And it will begin to transform who we are when we see him as he is. And that is the blessing of the table tonight. The great aid in the table for the Christian life is we see Christ and we surrender to him as the one who gives us all that is needed for life and for godliness. The way that we are prepared for Christ's second coming is we nurture ourselves upon the sufficiency of Christ's first coming. Because it is the cross that will deliver us to glory. Let's pray. Oh Lord our God, we do ask.